I think this is a great time to be a Christian. New challenges face the church that encourage us to re-examine our roots, reaffirm and rediscover the gospel of Jesus Christ, and embrace the new opportunities that a changing society provides us. Last week, we considered the explosion of ideas, the exchange of ideas that characterizes contemporary American society, and we stood in the Athenian crowd to hear the Apostle Paul take advantage of just such a situation as he successfully introduced the gospel into the European conversation. And we have the same opportunities to reintroduce the gospel into the American conversation. Well, today we're going to consider an equally challenging collision of cultures and subcultures in America. From the beginning, the gospel has helped to create American culture, but today our society is becoming more varied, more diverse, more fragmented, and we find ourselves interacting more frequently with people who are very different from us. And I think that this can just give us a great motivation to distill, to distinguish the gospel from the culture we love and make it available for others to discover and make their own. And so I'm going to read you one of the most fundamental, most important stories in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 10, and I'm just going to read the whole chapter. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. And he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became famished and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "Well, you're well aware it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" And Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house," and I'm just going to, he just tells the whole story again. I'm going to skip down. And then Peter responds after he hears this story, and Peter began to speak. I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom he'd already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them a few days. Our story concerns a Roman centurion. A centurion was the equivalent of an army captain, commanded a company of some 60 to 100 men. Cornelius was assigned to a unit detached from a standard legion. He was in Caesarea, the residence of the regional proconsul. He is described to us as a man who fears God, and that had a technical meaning. It meant that he honored the God of the Old Testament and his whole household with him. It implied that he followed the Old Testament ethical teachings. He attended synagogue. He explicitly says he prayed regularly and gave generously to the poor. It also means that he stopped short of becoming a proselyte, being circumcised and actually becoming an adopted Jew. We read that an angel went to Cornelius and to Peter to get them together. And the question is why? Why an angel? Gentiles had approached Jesus without angelic help before. Peter would have had no problem if Cornelius had come to him for counsel. He invited those folks into his house. Cornelius was already respected by the Jews. Even if Cornelius needed an angel to nudge him toward the gospel, why did Peter need one? Peter would have gladly shared Christ if Cornelius had come to him. The angel was sent to Peter to move Peter to do the one thing he never would have done without a word from God, and that is to go to Cornelius' house to share the gospel. Even though the Jews respected Cornelius as a man who feared their God and believed in the Lord, he was not an actual member of the covenant community. He was not an adopted Jew. Now, if he'd be circumcised and partake of the Passover, if he accepted all the Jewish laws and the Jewish way of life, then he'd be accepted as a Jew. But if he wasn't going to live like a Jew, they might respect him, but they wouldn't treat him like one. And those Jews who had become Christians, like Peter, felt exactly the same way. They believed that since Jesus fulfilled Israel's hope, that a person had to first become a Jew before he or she could become a Christian. That may sound very strange to us 2,000 years later when almost the entire church is non-Jewish, but it's important to appreciate what those early Christians thought, who were all Jewish, because the controversy it raised generated a great deal of what we call the New Testament. The entire book of Acts chronicles this controversy, and you see the Apostle Paul dealing with it one way or another in several of his letters, and the outcome of the controversy decides the nature of Christianity. Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. In him, the promises made to Abraham are complete. So the church as we know it today is the outgrowth of Israel in our time. It's a natural extension of what the Old Testament Israel was. It's as if the Jewish branches had been broken off of Jewish roots and Gentiles were grafted in. That's true. But in the beginning, the Christian Jews believed that as a consequence of that, the new Israel, the church, should continue in the same form as the old in many ways, and that the Gentiles should first adopt the traditional Jewish culture if they wished to be united with the Jewish Messiah. But the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles explained over time that that was not what the Old Testament had in mind, and it wasn't what Jesus had in mind. The Old Testament promised that the gospel, or the covenant, given to Abraham was destined one day to be shared with all nations, all cultures, and that limiting Christ to one nation or one culture, even Judaism, was no longer appropriate. And all that was required to be saved, all that is required to be saved, is to have the faith of Abraham focused on Jesus Christ. Faith that God would give his own life in order to bless those who trust him. That is what God told Abraham. And that is what Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Once God did give his own life through his beloved son to bless those who trust him, there was no more need for any of the cultural symbols that Israel had received to describe and anticipate him. The Old Testament laws, the ceremonies, and so on, all became fulfilled and therefore obsolete. That's what all the apostles came to understand as the Holy Spirit guided them in the truth and produced the New Testament. But those first few months were a difficult period of transition. Peter, in particular, found it hard to think of Gentiles finding Christ apart from Judaism. Someone like Cornelius could come to him and become a Jew and be saved, but to go to Cornelius' house, a defiled Gentile, and just share the gospel? That's it? Just baptism, no circumcision, just the Lord's Supper, no Passover? And that's why God went to extraordinary means to get Peter to go to Cornelius and go into his house, which was a cultural no-no for Jews, and just give him the gospel and accept him as a full-fledged Christian simply because of his faith. The Lord did this by giving Peter a vision of animals, at least some of which were ceremonially unclean according to Old Testament dietary laws, just as they thought of Gentiles as being unclean. And he commanded Peter to eat them, thus ending all of the Old Testament dietary regulations, and with them all the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Now, the point in doing this was not to destroy the Jewish culture or the Jewish identity. The Christian Jews could still do all those things. And in fact, the Apostle Paul did many of those things when he was living with his Jewish brothers. They meant a lot to him. The point is, a non-Jew doesn't have to adopt the Jewish culture in order to be saved by Jesus. All they need is faith in Christ Jesus himself. Now, they still need the knowledge of the Old Testament ceremonies to understand Christ, but they don't have to live by them. They can find their own ways of expressing their faith in their own culture. If you want to finish this story, read through Acts 15 when the whole church gets together to discuss that very issue. And it's Peter who stands up and shares the story of Cornelius, and that really convinces them that God is going to accept the Gentiles as they are. It's a great story. But at this point, Peter was up on top of the roof pondering, what is this with the sheet and everything? What does it mean? And right at that moment, the servants of Cornelius come to the door and say, Peter, would you come to us to deliver God's message? And the rest was history in the making. An angel was sent on this occasion because after the cross and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit and power, it was crucial that God's redemption no longer ever be chained to one single culture. The whole work of missions, the whole work of building the church depends on this. Jesus said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. First among the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, and then among the Samaritans who were Jews intermarried with Gentiles, and finally with all the Gentiles themselves. Missions cannot prosper wherever the gospel is chained to a particular culture. It's like putting a ball and chain on it, and it's trying to move all that weight. It couldn't prosper as long as Peter thought a Roman had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. It wouldn't prosper wherever a Roman missionary would think that a Briton had to become a Roman to become a Christian. It wouldn't prosper as long as a British missionary thought that a person in India had to become British before becoming a Christian. Now, there are two things that God was obviously teaching through Peter, or actually one thing with an obvious implication. The main thing taught here is that the gospel is not our culture. They are two different things. The gospel is not our culture. Gospel is one thing, our culture is another thing. That was true for Peter, and it's certainly true for us. It's true for Christians in China, it's true for Christians in France, wherever. And when we mix the two, when we link the two, we start to think that evangelism involves remaking the people of other societies into our cultural image, as if that's part of evangelism. It's one thing to want to remake a culture into Christ's image, it's another to remake it into our image. And if we do that, evangelizing turns into Christianizing. People are evangelized when they hear the gospel as Peter simply shared it with Cornelius. People are Christianized when they are forced to adopt the culture of the missionary in order to be considered full-fledged equal Christians. I mean, how would you like it if you were outside of Christ and a missionary came to this country, say, from Korea, and shared the gospel, and you heard it, and you wanted to believe in Jesus with all your heart. And the Korean missionary accepted you and said, praise God, we'll baptize you. Now you can start learning Korean and learn how to eat Korean, by the way. I've got a menu here for you. And learn how to act Korean and all that you do in order so that you can be full-fledged Christian. How would you like that? And yet that's exactly the kind of thing that's happened all too often in the history of the church. For a long time, the Roman church became an extension of the Roman Empire. So that when the empire fell, the church tried to recreate the empire among the new nations that came after. And the church spent as much time Christianizing the nations of Europe into a shadow of ancient Rome's image as it did spreading the gospel. Protestant colonial powers did no better. They used religion as a tool to turn native populations into Europeans, and the church let it happen. So that repenting from sin was sometimes confused with repenting from being African or being Indian. And the gospel was just confused and weakened in the attempt. In our own country, a good example is the approach of the U.S. government toward Native Americans after the Civil War. Ulysses Grant was president. It was 1869, and Congress appointed a board of Indian commissioners. And that move, in a move that may seem very strange to us in a day of separation of church and state, they explicitly assigned the various Indian tribes to different churches and denominations for the express purpose of Christianizing them. For example, Quakers were given the Kansas Kiowas and Comanches. The Dutch Reformed Church was given the San Carlos Apaches. Presbyterians ended up with a total of 38,000 Indians. They gave the Baptists 40,000. Now, to evangelize the Indians would mean to share with them the biblical gospel of salvation, the promises made to Abraham, now offered to every nation under heaven, promises now freed from the burden of adopting the Jewish culture. The Comanche and the Kiowa had no more need to become Jews than did the various Europeans and Americans before them. But these churches were actually given the Indians not to evangelize them, but to Christianize them. In other words, to use the gospel, if they wanted, as leverage to get the Indians to accept white culture. It's a question of priority. Let me quote from the Board of Indian Commissioners. It said that the religion of our blessed Savior is believed to be the most effective agent for the civilization of any people. Let me just hasten to add, this is a complicated issue, and I have no doubt that the board members meant very well. They're good people. And what they were trying to do was to protect the Indians from the way the white man had been taking advantage of them. And I'm sure many of them, they must have had evangelism as a goal, but they had very little knowledge of Indian culture, the people that were put on this board. And what they ended up doing was diluting the power of the gospel by using it as a tool to get the Indians to change cultures, because that's why they were given that opportunity, and it was sponsored by the government. The whole arrangement lasted about 10 years before it was abandoned as completely ineffective. But who can say how much confusion had been sown among the Indian tribes by that time concerning what does it mean to know Christ as Savior? Peter originally wanted to do the same thing to Cornelius. He wanted to Christianize him by turning him into a Christian Jew. It was a well-intentioned desire, but it would have confounded and confused missions terribly. And so God sent an angel to Peter so he and we through him could learn better. The main thing God wanted to teach Peter is that the gospel is not the same thing as our culture. And the second thing flows out of that, and that is that our culture is not the same thing as the gospel. You can't assume that everybody in a supposedly Christian nation is actually a Christian. See, in the course of time, the Holy Spirit weaves his way through the nations of the earth. He spends a lot of time in some nations, apparently, just looking at history, before he moves on his quest to save people from every nation, every language, every tribe, every people group. Northern Africa became transformed, then Rome, then the European nations after Rome, then America, then other nations, so on. In each case, cultures that were saturated with Christians tended to become transformed as a natural byproduct. Christians care about their country. They care about their nation. They care about their own ethnic identity. And that's true regardless of what continent they're on and what color they are. And many Christians in a given culture will work hard to make their land a better place. And they'll work hard on the legal system and the educational system and the health system, and the nation prospers. The only thing to be concerned about is that sometimes cultural success generates a very powerful temptation. And that is you start thinking of the nation as self as being Christian, as if you could baptize the whole nation and they're all saved. For a time, England fancied itself a Christian nation so that what was good for England was good for God. Of course, Germany and Holland and Spain all felt the same way, and that got embarrassing when they started fighting each other. For a long while, America has seen itself that way, a city on a hill, bringing salvation to the world. And what a natural thought, since Christ has had such a huge impact here through the hard work of many, many believers. But when you give in to the temptation of thinking that your nation is Christian, you start assuming that everybody around you must be Christian. Is that valid? Well, let's try it out for size. America's a Christian nation, therefore most Americans are Christian. True or false? Well, Barna research group finds 80% of Americans consider themselves Christian. So maybe it's true. Of course, they also found that only 68% call themselves committed Christians. Well, actually, only 45%, which is less than half, claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, and of that 45%, fully one quarter, do not rely on God's grace for salvation. Are we sure most Americans are Christian? Here's the problem. When a church starts thinking of its society as Christian, it ceases to pursue the business of missions where they are. Missions become something you send other people to do, someplace else, overseas perhaps. I mean, tell me the truth. When you think of missions, what comes to your mind first? Cameroon or the street where you live? That's why an angel was sent. The stakes were too high for the church's future. The gospel is not our culture. Our culture is not the gospel. Or as Peter said it so clearly, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Christian friends, our faith is most vibrant. It is a super faith, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, when it leaps across cultures with a single bound. That's when the Holy Spirit is most active. That's when Christ is lifted up most high, because he's not chained by any one looking face or culture. You see Christ for who he is most clearly. He draws all men to himself. Sometimes the church slows down and gets stuck in its own success. It takes a culture by storm. The whole nature starts to apply the gospel to society. Fantastic! It's a great thing until people start thinking that being a Christian means being like them, looking like them, speaking their language, liking their music. And then things start to cool down in terms of missions and outreach and growth. Such Christians might not even know they're stuck until their culture gets shoved up against some other cultures, which is just what's happening in our country now as we diversify and fragment. Millions of immigrants are bringing their culture with them into this country. Globalization in business demands intercultural partnerships. Political polarization makes fellow Americans seem almost un-American, like a different culture from us. Well, they are a different culture in many ways, back and forth. Economic polarization shrinks the middle class, puts them at odds of both the very rich and the very poor for the limited energy and health resources we have. And the pace of change is so fast since World War II that every generation or half generation since has got its own name. It's got its own characteristics because it's almost its own culture. How can the gospel jump over all of these cultures in our own country if we are burdened with the illusion that we have to Christianize people, turn them into cultural clones of us? That's a challenge. I don't know if it's a challenge for you. It's a challenge for me, an old workhorse like me who's been a believer for almost 40 years. That's almost half a century. I know the temptation that Peter felt, the temptation to Christianize instead of evangelize, the temptation to make people like me before they're like Christ, to accept my worship style, my music, if they're to meet my Lord. And that's why I think that this text, see, God is speaking to me now, not just Peter. That's true, Peter was negotiating a unique transition in biblical history, but the lesson he learned, the lesson is valid for us right now. God does not show favoritism. He accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right. And that's why I think this is a great time to be a Christian. If we rediscover what God taught Peter in this text, we might rediscover the super faith that leaps over tall cultural barriers with a single bound. And what an exciting time that would be. Can you imagine rediscovering that the gospel is not our culture? That one economic class doesn't have to migrate to another to enjoy Jesus. That the new Korean and Pakistani and Latin friends joining our community right now don't have to leave their culture in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that one generation doesn't have to adopt another's worship style in order to please God. Now, I know that committed Christians will want to become all things to all men so they may win some. But that means that they're not going to insist that all men become their thing in order to be won, right? How do we do that? How do we bring the gospel to the other cultures around us instead of wrapping the gospel in our ways and offering it as a package deal? How do we do it? Well, I'll tell you how we do it. I have no idea. I have 1,000 questions and not many answers. I don't know. But I'll tell you something else. Peter didn't have any idea either. He didn't have the slightest notion of what was going to happen. And yet, oh, how the Holy Spirit blessed when Peter was willing to go to Cornelius' house and not worry about being defiled. Imagine rediscovering that our culture is not the gospel and that a lot of people around us who think they are going to heaven may not be. And that God will lead those he is awakening to those of us who are willing to go out and meet them. Please think about our text and listen to what I'm saying to you right now. Missions is not a matter of pressing our faith upon people who don't want it. Missions is being available to the Holy Spirit when he looks for somebody to share Christ with a person he's already drawing to himself. Now, we may not have angels to point them out, but I think the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of matching us up if we're available to him. I want to leave you with a memory of just somebody who tried to get it right. John Roberts. John Roberts was born in North Wales in the mid-1800s. He came to Christ. He felt called to missions. And that Welshman learned to distinguish the gospel from his culture by serving Christ for a while in the Bahamas, where he was eventually ordained in the Episcopal Church. In 1883, that means it's after the time when the U.S. government was relying on churches to Christianize Indians, he left the Bahamas to minister to the Shoshone and the Arapaho tribes in Wyoming. And when he arrived at the Wind River Reservation, it was 60 degrees below zero. That's from the Bahamas. Anyway, he decided he would start a warm mission work, you know. The leader of the Shoshone during that period was Chief Washiki, and he was just a remarkable man. He was a friend of Jim Bridger. He had official ties with the U.S. government. Washiki would be the only Indian of that era to be given full military honors at his death. He even had a Liberty ship named after him in World War II. Roberts worked with Washiki for years. The chief liked to call him White Robe. Roberts tried to bring Christ to the Shoshone, not the white man's ways, but Christ, as best he could. Now, the Indians didn't have much of an idea about sin and grace in their culture, but they did already believe in a creator very much, and they believed in resurrection. So he started there, and he built on it. He built on it over the years. Unlike other missionaries, he translated the Book of Common Prayer, which, of course, Episcopalians use, and it's a wonderful book. He translated it into Shoshone so they could read it in their own language, feel comfortable. Eventually, Chief Washiki trusted him enough to request a boarding school for his girls, realizing they'd have to learn something of white culture. And so he said, okay, if you want that, he would. But he built their log cabin, living quarters, in a circular shape to remind them of a teepee. And he encouraged the young ladies to sing their native songs. And that school was very unusual because all the instruction was bilingual. It was taught in both languages. An Arapaho boy named Runzon Top was converted. He was sent to study in Minnesota, went on to divinity school, and then postgraduate studies at Hobart College, where he was ordained. But he went back to Wind River because he wanted to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to his own people. And there he worked alongside of John Roberts. Roberts gave 60 years of his life to the Shoshone. He never lost a sense of who he was and what his cultural background was, but he always respected the culture he found, didn't try to change it. That's a long time. I think I've been here a long time. What, 27 years? 60 years he was with them. They stopped calling him White Robe when the tribe officially gave him the honorary title of Elder Brother. And 3 years before Chief Washiki died, when he was still in very good health, the chief decided to be baptized as a Christian. And when he did not become one little bit less a Shoshone. He simply became a new creature in Jesus Christ. a co-heir of eternal life on equal footing with every Christian American, every Christian Briton, every Christian Roman, every Christian Jew. Because God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. God wants us to rediscover that today, and that is why I think this is a great time to be a Christian.